Morning, everybody. If you got your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, passage Monty just read. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you. Welcome. We're doing a study through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been in here, since about October, I guess. And we're going to start chapter 6 today. And as we look at this passage today, it's going to somewhat dovetail with the passage we had last week where we looked there in chapter 5 and Paul was dealing with the issues that they were refusing to deal with. That is, there was someone in their church that was living with his father's wife. He was living in a case of incest, and the church was refusing to do anything about it. And in this case, he's going to talk about two believers that are suing each other instead of letting the church resolve the issue. And Paul's somewhat shocked about that too. And so we're going to take a look this morning at this passage. And Lord willing, we'll cover verses 1 through 11 today. It's a big portion of Scripture, but I think we can get through it okay. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at it, all right? Father, we come this morning in prayer, and we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We pray, Father, as we come to study this Scripture, pray that you direct me as I teach it, keep me from error, help me to rightly divide your word of truth, to explain it clearly and accurately, and I trust, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to make application individually into the lives of the people that are here, both young and old, that, Father, they could personalize this Scripture, put it in their life, and better live for you. Help us to see ourselves rightly portrayed through your word, Lord. Help us bring about change in our life through the power of your Spirit, through obedience to your word, that, Father, we might better live for you and serve you in all that we do. Thanking you, Lord, for all that you've done, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul begins this little section here. I've got in my notes verses 1 through 6 breaks out as the position of the believer or the position of the Christian, if you will. And Paul launches this part of the Scripture. He said, you know, you go back chapter 5 and our context, he says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the wicked person." In other words, can't you discern or make a decision between the problems inside the church because God's given you the responsibility to do that? Don't, as a church, worry about what people outside of Christ that live out in the world, don't worry about what they do. That's their deal. As I said last week, the occupation of a sinner is to sin. It's not the believer's worry about what the sinner does. Sinners sin. That's their job occupation. Redeemed sinners, such as myself, are to live for the Lord. That's what I need to be concerned with. The man in the mirror is the biggest problem in my life. Not those folks out there, but the one right here. And so when we look at ourselves and we look within the body, we should seek to bring harmony and unity in the body. And harmony and unity means to live in such a manner it brings glory to God. And so Paul tells him, you can't make those decisions. Why aren't you making those decisions? And then he launches off here. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" That phrase, "go to law before," is technically is a noun, verb, and a preposition. And linked together, it literally means, how can you have a case or a lawsuit against another, is what he's saying in that passage. The English text doesn't bring it out real good, but he's tying it right back into the first part where he says, "Dare any of you having a matter against another?" What kind of a matter? Well, a disagreement, and what are they doing with it? You're bringing a lawsuit against the other person. Now, what he's talking about here, folks, he's not talking about a case where you might have a lawsuit against a company or something of that sort out in the, this morning I said out in the free world. You have to apologize for that. I mean, everyone laughed about it. So, in the secular world, okay? been around the penitentiary too long, man. But in the secular world, you got a problem out there. The way you have to deal with it many times is through a lawsuit. What he's talking about here in this passage of Scripture is you have an issue in the church between two people in the church. And instead of resolving the issue, they take a church matter outside the church into a secular court system to let the secular court system decide what should be done inside the church. Not the correct thing to do. Believers within the church should use enough discernment and judgment to deal with issues in the church. That's the way God set it up to be handled. It's the way God set it up to have it done. So Paul's kind of shocked when he says this. He says, now, dare any of you having a matter against another? Go to the law before the unrighteous, not before the saints? What he's saying there is, why would you take an issue in the church out there into the secular world to the unrighteous? Unrighteous being the unredeemed, okay? Versus the saints. Now, what's he mean when he says saints? A lot of people, when they hear the word saints, they immediately think of some dead person in the Bible that is venerated in a statue or a stained glass window or a hospital or something. No, a saint, as we said earlier in the book, he addressed this book to the saints when he wrote 1 Corinthians. You remember way back, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when we dealt with it, he says, to the saints that are at Corinth. The word saint is an abbreviation of the word sanctification, which comes as a derivative of the word to be holy. Hagiazo is the word, and it means to be holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? We hear that all the time in church. To be holy means to be set apart from that which is common. So to be holy would be to be set apart from the world, which is sinful, to God, who is holy. Okay? Holy meaning God is different than the world. God is not sinful. God is distinct. God is other. God is free. God is sovereign. He's distinct, separate, and different from the world. And to be holy means to be set apart from the world unto God. Well, the word sanctification means to be set apart. Okay? And when something is sanctified, it is set apart for a specific purpose or use, okay? And you could use that for anything. I've got a pair of, I got a jacket at home that is a sanctified jacket. It is set apart strictly for hunting, okay? It's set apart. It's sanctified. It is set apart from all my other jackets for a specific purpose and use, and that specific and purpose and use is for hunting. I don't wear it church. I don't wear it into town. I don't wear it to work. I wear it for one reason, and that's to go hunting, okay? So to be sanctified means to be set apart from something unto something else. For a person to be a sanctified person, what that means is, you are set apart from the world unto God. The abbreviation of sanctification is saint, and saint describes the individual. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again. According to Scripture, you are a saint. Okay, you're set apart for God's use and purpose. So he says, why would you take a matter in the church, take it to some person that doesn't know God, and yet you belong to God? That's what he's saying in that passage. Do you not know that the saints, verse 2, there's the word again, will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? He uses two areas here. He's saying, why would you take something outside when you are going to be sitting in a position of judgment? Now, how are believers going to be sitting in a place of judgment? Well, believers belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture promises to the believer Those who are faithful, those who overcome will do what? They'll reign with him, rule with him, such as that. Look back at, or look over at the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at a passage of scripture. Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 20 and following. Actually, verse 20 through 23. He says, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand. And remember, the right hand, God is spirit, therefore he doesn't have a literal right hand. But the right hand is the place of honor and distinction in that culture. So when he says Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, what that means is Christ is in the exalted position of honor and glory. Okay? He's sitting in a supreme seat. He is the one that the attention should be upon. So he's at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he says, back to 1 Corinthians, he says Christ is in this exalted position. You can read other texts in the Bible where Christ will be sitting in judgment. And the scripture here reveals from Paul that believers are going to be sitting in judgment of the world and judgment of angels. Now, what angels would a believer judge? They would judge the fallen angels is what they would judge. There are two classes of angels. There are elect angels, which are made up of the cherubim and the seraphim, okay, which are things such as guardian angels and things such as that you read about in Scripture. And then there's the fallen angels, the demonic, evil angels that rebelled against God. Those are the angels that are going to be judged. Some have already been judged, but the rest are going to be judged. And he says believers are going to sit in judgment in both categories right there. What he's doing is, folks, he's making an argument from the greater to the lesser. What he's saying is, if you're going to sit in judgment of the world and you're going to be judging angels and you can't decide an issue in the church, he's shaming them is what he's doing. He's saying, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Wow, you think about that. You know what the problem is in this church? Why they can't resolve little issues? He said it earlier in the book. What did he say? There's strife. There's division. He says you're elevating the wisdom of man over the wisdom of God. And chapter 3, 1 through 4, he says you're carnal. And you're living like mere men. That's the reason. Whenever you got strife and division and people elevating human wisdom over the Word of God and you have people that are carnal, let me tell you what's going to happen, folks. You're going to have people driven by selfish ambition, personal desires. I got to have my way. And when my way or my selfish ambition or my selfish desire is on the front burner, let me tell you what, you are going to pay. That's just the way humans are. That's the way life is. And there are people that got to have their way no matter how many problems it creates. I'm going to have my way. I don't care. There's no concession. There's no bargaining. There's no giving in. And the issue here in Corinth is there were problems in the church, and they would drive, all the way, even outside the church, into the secular court system, just so they could prove they were right. And see, it's not so much a desire to solve an issue as it is to justify them being right and someone else being wrong. Now, there are folks like that in the world today. I know no one in here is like that, of course, but there are people like that in the world. There are people that are driven purely by human selfish desires. And they're in churches all over America, all over the world. And there are churches that have split, fallen apart, got all kinds of problems. You know why? Because two believers have some trivial matter and they will drive it to the wall. Drive it to the wall. Because they take something minor and they make it big. Because when someone's driven by selfish ambition, hear me, even the smallest issue becomes huge in their eyes. You know why? Because it pertains to them. Selfish ambition blinds you to the things of God. Totally blinds you to the things of God. Because all you can see is self, my way, my things, my stuff. And when you're driven by that, when I'm driven by that, pity be on anyone that gets in your way. Sad thing. But, you know, people, and especially in churches, people, I don't know what it is, some people go full nut when they get into a church. They just lose their brains. And they'll start fighting over silly little things. I've seen people fight over toilets. I've seen people fight over the color of carpets. I was talking to a pastor one time. His whole church split over the color of robes in the choir. And I said, boy, that's a major theological problem right there, pastor. That's something you need to bust the church up over. Right? People go to the wall over that stuff. I've been in several church building programs, and people will come up to me about the time we get close to the end. They said, pastor, what color are you going to make the carpet? I said, I don't care. They said, what about the pews? I said, I don't care. Same thing at this church. When I came here, we're building this building here. They said, what color is it going to be? I said, I don't care. What color should it be? I said, go pick. Well, we ain't had no committee or not. I said, go pick. Can you pick colors out? Yeah. I said, go. I said, as long as the carpet's blue and the pews are maroon, I don't care. No, I didn't say that. That's just the color it ended up. But they brought in like four or five samples of which color looks best. And I said, they all look great to me. Pick one. I could care less. That is not a major issue. I don't care. And color is something people will get used to and they won't even know in a few days. Example, what color shirt you have on yesterday? What color were your britches? Huh? You got to stop and think about it. Why? Because it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, what color is my dress, right? That's been a big issue in people's life this week. Yeah, I mean, there's big issues that drive people that are trivial. And yet Paul says, you don't have enough discernment to decide this thing? He said, this is embarrassing. Look at it, verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? What's he saying there when he says wise men? This right here, folks. The Bible contrasts people in two broad categories. It defines people as being fools, or it defines people as being wise. Now, the difference between a wise person and a foolish person has nothing to do with education. Nothing to do. It doesn't matter if you're completely uneducated, hadn't had a lick of school, or whether you've got a doctor's degree. Because it doesn't matter. You can still be a fool or you can be wise. Foolish and wise in the Bible has to do with this. The ability to apply the Word of God to life is the mark of wisdom. And the mark of a fool is either the inability to apply the Word of God to life or the unwillingness to apply the Word of God to life. Okay? Because see, I can be a fool. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can be a fool too if you're a believer. All you got to do is simply live your life independent from the Word of God. And you're a fool. That's how the Bible contrasts the two. So a wise person is able to take the scriptures and apply the scriptures to everyday life to figure out issues of life. So when Paul says here, is there not a wise man among you? You know what he's saying? Is there not a spiritually mature person or a person that understands the Bible enough to solve this? This is an issue in the church. Church, you need to resolve this. Find somebody that can. And look what he says. Who will be able to judge between his brethren. Look, if these two people that are at odds with each other can't resolve it, let's get a mediator and let him resolve the issue. Mediate this thing. And he'll come to a resolution of the whole problem. He says, come on, you don't have to take this problem out in the world. See, when the church takes problems inside the church out in the world, you know what the world says? I don't want anything to do with that. Who wants to be a part of an organization where people, the bedrock, by this all men will know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another, the bedmark, or the bedrock of the body is love for one another, and they're taking issues out in the world where they're fighting each other. I mean, let's get a clue. That's stupid. That's the modern translation of what he's saying there, summed up in one verse, okay? That's the East Texas translation. You're a bunch of fools and you're dumb for doing this. You know why? Because you're killing the testimony of the church. You're destroying the witness of God. Because people see that and they're like, man, come on. This is bizarre. You people need to get off of this. You need to stop this. He says, verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? And that verse is written with intensity, folks. He's shouting that is what he's doing. And so he goes from a position of the body, now he's shifting to the problem in the body. Look at it in verse 7. He says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. You know what he's saying in this passage? It would be better for the sake of the church if you lost than to take an issue outside the church and get it resolved. He said, you'd be better off just give it up. Let it go. And that's a lot of times is the case, folks. There's some issues that just aren't worth fighting over because of what the end result's going to be. I'll use the illustration that a pit bull can whoop a skunk any day. Not even a contest. You know what? It ain't worth it. It ain't worth it. Because he's going to come out of it smelling like a skunk. And it's best just to leave it alone. Back off from it. And that's how it is a lot of times with conflicts in life, folks. Many times the best thing to do is just say, I'll just have to eat that one. It's not even worth going into. Not even worth dealing with. I mean, you got to choose your battles wisely. You got to pick. Now, some people are on edge. They're just looking for trouble. They're contentious, malcontent, dissatisfied, angry at the world, bitter. You get those kind of people, they're not going to let anything go. And you're not going to resolve an issue with them. And I always say, make an effort, but you know, in the long run, you might just have to eat this one to maintain the body, because they're not going to give up. Then you got to flip that around, and that individual needs to be brought in, dealt with by the elders, because why are you such a contentious person? Folks, there's not that many things in the world worth dying over. I'm serious about it. When it comes to the Bible, I got about five of them. The five cardinal or fundamental truths of the faith. Right? Inerrancy of the Word of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and physical resurrection and return of Christ. Other than that, I can give and take on just about everything else. But those five, I got to believe, be orthodox. Okay? The rest of the stuff is pretty trivial. Pretty trivial. But some people, you got to go all the way to the wall. He said, you'd be better, let yourselves be defrauded. Verse 8, Do yourselves, no, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brother. In other words, you're just out for trouble. You're just stirring trouble up is all you're doing. Then he's going to shift gears, and he says, you're acting just like an unbeliever. Look at it in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about people inheriting the kingdom of God. And he says it's clear unbelievers aren't going to inherit anything from the kingdom of God. But your problem is you're acting just like them and you're going to blow your inheritance too. Look what he says. He says neither fornicator. What's a fornicator? We're not taking polls, I'll tell you. A fornicator is someone involved in sexual immorality. An idolater, someone that worships anything other than the true and living God alone. Okay? An adulterer, that's someone that's either married and having sex with someone outside of marriage or someone that is having sex with someone in a marriage. Sex between people that aren't married, and one of them at least is in a married situation. And this first word, homosexuals, is really calamite, is what it is. A catamite is a male effeminate that sells himself for sex to other men. Okay? Common word that would be used would be punk. This is a person that gives himself over to other men, a male prostitute. The second word is sodomite, and a sodomite or a homosexual is a woman with a woman or a man with a man. Okay? Then he says, nor thieves, nor covetous. What's covetous? Covetous is a person that's constantly desiring what other people have. Constantly. Drunkards. What is a drunkard? Simple definition, someone who gets drunk. What does that mean? What means someone who's characterized as a drunk? Okay. What else? Revilers. What is that? That's someone who stirs up trouble, creates problems. Extortioners. What's an extortioner? Someone who tries to beat other people out of money. In our society, we got a lot of preachers that are extortioners. You ever watch TV, radio preachers and stuff? They'll extort the fire out of you for money. Somebody, man, if I don't get this money, God's going to take me out. Y'all got to rescue me, save my life. You remember that one? Oral Roberts, false prophet. But you'll see them all the time. Extortioners, getting money out of people. He says, these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to have a part of it. They're not going to have any inheritance. And you know, people say, well, you know, I'm glad believers don't do that. Folks, believers do every sin in that list. And they will do every sin in that. Look back at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. He says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, present tense, who is, present tense, a fornicator, a covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even eat with such a one. You know what he's saying? He's saying if a believer, if a brother is acting like this, you better not be fellowshipping with him. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to confront him and in love seek to get him out of that relationship, okay? Well, I'm telling you, folks, believers can do any sin that an unbeliever can do. Sometimes better, depending on it. I'm serious, man. I've seen some believers that are, I've told you before, they're meaner than people that are unsaved. Church people. I know people in church that are meaner than rattlesnakes. I'm serious, man. Ooh, real mean. So just because a person's a believer doesn't mean they can't do it. What it does mean is they're going to forfeit their inheritance with God. There's not going to be any reward for the Christian life. You know why? Because they lived it for themselves. Inheriting the kingdom of God is not going to heaven, folks. Heaven is a gift of God. Your inheritance is you living for the kingdom of God, you living for the Lord, and receiving back reward for that. You forfeit everything you got. And you know what he says? He says, these people are lost. They're unrighteous. He said, there's not an unrighteous person out there that's going to inherit anything in the kingdom of God. And but let me tell you what, guys. You're going to fall in the same thing. You stay in that kind of lifestyle. So look what he said. And such were some of you. Some of you were just like that. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you need to quit taking your stuff to people that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And you yourself need to get out of that. Because you're wasting your life. Look what he said. He says, you were washed, you were justified, and you were sanctified. What in the heck does that mean? What does it mean to be washed? What's it mean to be sanctified? What's it mean to be justified? Well, I dealt with sanctified earlier, right? Sanctified means to be set apart by God for the purposes of God. What does it mean to be washed? To be washed means your sins have been taken away. You have been cleansed by the Spirit of God. Washed in the water of His Word, if you will. Okay? The theological term for that is, my sins have been expiated. That's what a theologian would tell you. Common old folk would say, I've been washed. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus. In other words, my sins have been washed away. Theologians said, my sins have been expiated. What that means is my sin has been taken from me, placed on the person of Christ, and He died for my sin. And my sin is no longer on my account. My sin is nailed to the cross. My sin has been expiated. And lastly, justified. What does that mean to be justified? Well, when God sets you apart in the person of Christ Jesus, at the moment of faith, He expiates, or if you will, washes your sin away. That puts you on kind of neutral ground. You know why? Because in order to come into the presence of God, you've got to be as righteous as God. And guess what? There's not a one of us in here that is in and of ourselves. So you know what God does? God takes the righteousness of my Savior, Jesus Christ, and He puts that righteousness to my account. And He says, CF, you are justified. Justified, you are declared righteous. Not because I am righteous, but I'm declared righteous because the righteousness of Christ is put to my account. And so when God sees me, He doesn't see my old sinfulness. Why? My sin's been expiated and put on Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been put in me. Therefore, He sees the righteousness of Christ and He says, you're justified. That's my position, folks. But I am to live that out. In other words, God has taken me as a believer and put me in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm sanctified. My sin has been expiated, has been washed away, and the righteousness of Christ has been given to my account. That's my position with God. And what God desires is, with all the imperatives in Scripture, is that I live in time what I am in my position. Or if you will, that my condition, my lifestyle, matches up to that. Sometimes it matches up well. Sometimes I live filled with and controlled by the Spirit of God. And trust me, I try to log as much time as I can in that. But there are times when I fail, when I come short. Okay? Now, when that was, I don't remember. It's been a long time. Daily. I mess up daily. Everyone does. We're sinful people. We're daily in the need of the grace of God. We're daily in need of the forgiveness of God. And we're eternally grateful that God deals with us, not on our performance, but on our position. And our position is, He has placed me in Jesus Christ, and He's by grace given me all that God is, so that one day I will realize all that God is, even though in this life I don't. Praise be to God. Not to me, but to Him, because He's so merciful to me and has done that. Paul says, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. Why are you living like the world? You see how crazy that is? Why would I, a person that's been sanctified by God, washed by God, justified by God, why would I want to go back in that old lifestyle? Paul says, you church, you're doing the same thing. See, this is it, folks, right here. A transformed life. A life that is transformed by the power of God should reflect or should be reflected in transformed living. There should be change in your life. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, church, you need to live like the church and stop living like the world. You need to deal with whatever issues you have in the body that you have and quit taking it out there to people who don't have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. They have nothing. Why would you take your business out there to that? Because, see, the church is about the kingdom of God. This is what it boils down to, folks. God has called the church to be the light and salt of the world. And he said, when the church has lost its shine, and when it's lost its salt, or that salt has no flavor left in it, what's he say about it? It's good for nothing. Throw it out on the pathway and let people walk on it. And see, when a church loses its distinctive power in the world, what good is it? When you as an individual, I as an individual, when we lose our distinctiveness, when I'm not light, when I'm not salt, what good am I? What good am I? Because God bought me with a price. He bought me with the blood of Jesus Christ. I am His purchased possession. He expects me to live for Him. He's saying, what are you doing going back to that other side? What's wrong with you? That's what happened. We're like traitors. We blow God off and go do our own thing. Live our life for ourselves. You know why? Because, folks, every one of us, if we're not careful, self will get on the throne real quick. And when self gets on the throne and God's not on the throne, then a good thing going to happen. I'm going to be at odds with my wife. I'll be at odds with my kids. I'll be at odds with you. I'll be at odds and contentious and fighting everything around me. Miserable. Just like that guy Craig was talking about that came in there to him. Unfulfilled, empty, mad at the world. You say, well, that's how lost people are. Folks, let me tell you what. When Christians aren't living in obedience to God, they're no different. Except they're worse off. You know why? Because they don't fit into the world with the lost folks. They don't fit in with the people that are filled with the Spirit. They're kind of in no man's land. They're kind of left by themselves. Miserable existence. But back to our bottom line, folks, it boils down to this. Is the church man's church, or is the church God's church? If it's God's church, run it the way God says run it. And trust me, it is God's church. So he says, quit taking your business on the street. Take it, leave it in the church. Deal with it in the church. Work it out in here. Resolve your problems here to where you present a unified front to the world. Because with unity, there's power, folks. There's power. And then and only then, the church has something to offer people. Because I'll be honest with you, folks, apart from the sanctifying power of God and the distinctiveness of God and the hope that God promises, most churches, all they have to offer is bondage. Because, folks, if there's not a changing power of God available, why would you want to be a part of that? A lot of other things you could do would be a lot more fun. Why would you do that? Some people say, well, you know, it's just my duty to be miserable for an hour and a half on Sunday. Make me feel good about all the bad stuff I've done. Maybe God will take this good act and outweigh my bad stuff. That's religion. What God's after is a relationship, folks. Reality. Reality in a relationship is that my condition in life reflects my position with God, what He's done for me in Christ. And that needs to flow into every activity I have. When I'm at odds with my brother, let's resolve the odds. Even if I have to lose, it's fine. It's not that big of a deal. You know why? Because God is more important than me. That's what he's really saying in this passage. Who's more important, God or you? At Corinth, it was them. In God's mind, it's God. Kind of like Joshua said, right? Choose you this day who you're going to serve. You going to serve the Lord or you going to serve self? He says, as for me and my house, he said, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to follow him. That's a call to every one of us. Choose you. What are you going to do? Tomorrow's Texas Independence Day, right? You know, before they fought that battle at the Alamo, a lot of guys had to make decisions. They fought that battle and they fought it hard and they fought it tough. It wasn't until the Battle of San Jacinto they won it back, wasn't it? But if you go back and study that Battle of Alamo, when Travis is talking about drawing a line in the sand, that's a lot how Christianity is, folks, is a line in the sand. You're either going to serve self or you're going to serve God. And see, when you serve God, you're going to have to put everything on the line. It may cost you everything you got. But hey, let me tell you, a lot more rewarding. Battle cry that day was what? Remember the Alamo. Prior to that, what was it? Remember Goliad, right? You know Texas history, don't you? On the Battle of San Jacinto, every one of those men that went in that battle, you know what they're hollering? Remember the Alamo. Remember the Alamo. And they won our independence because they're willing to put it on the line. See, there's nothing of value that doesn't cost you something. And that's like Christianity. God's calling us as believers to lay it on the line. Remember the cross. Remember the cross where Jesus laid it all down for us. That's our battle cry. Remember the cross because it's the cross that set me free. It's the cross that won me to God. It's the cross that's given me hope for the future. And it's the cross, it's the sacrifice of Christ that'll carry me off into eternity. And so all God says is, remember the cross. Serve God, not self. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all your many blessings in this life, for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, I pray that we would all take spiritual inventory of our life and look at where we are. Are we spending our time for you, or are we wasting our time for self? Father, help us to be wise stewards of the life that you've given us, and help us to live that life for you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and forgiveness every day. And we're truly grateful to you for the blessings that we have in this life, for you're truly good. And Father, I pray for each person here that they would seriously look at their lives. That we'd look at our individual lives, Lord, and decide, where are we? And we'd make corrections to it. Thank you, Lord, for you are good to us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.